Well, let's turn in our Bibles for the next few moments to 2 Samuel and chapter 21, where we see the hand of God in judgment and also the hand of God in grace. Chapters 21 to 24 are seen by many commentators as an epilogue or an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel. Chronologically, some of the events that are recorded in these chapters occurred earlier in David's life. Not only that, some of the events in the chapters, in particular the chapter tonight, are quite difficult chapters to understand and perhaps cause us to ask a lot of questions. Nonetheless, they're recorded for us in the Word of God, so we shouldn't ignore them, and we very much pray that we'll get some benefit from these verses as we look at them this evening. So first of all, looking at chapter 21, we see first of all that it is split sort of in two areas. Verses 1 to 14, where we see the hand of God in judgment and atonement for the breaking of the covenant that Saul did against the Gibeonites. And then verses 15 to 22, we see how God's grace is shown to David and Israel against their great enemy, the Philistines. We read, as we start to read 21, we read of a famine. We live in times, don't we, where we see disasters all around us. We see troubles all around us. We only have to open the newspapers, turn the radio on, listen to the news or watch the television news, and we hear of a disaster, a crime, a flood, a drought, all sorts of issues, riots, social disorder, theft, murders, a society that is out of control. And the world in the news, it tries to come up, doesn't it, with its answers. What is causing this? So when we see famine in the world, or we see drought, or we see great floods, the scientists come up with their answers. It's all to do with global warming. That's what the problem is. When we see society out of control, we have the ologists, sociologists, psychologists telling us all about how people behave. The people have been disadvantaged earlier in their lives when they were growing up. Life was unfair to them, and they feel treated badly, and that through that justifies the behaviours that we see from them, and they justify that behaviour to themselves is okay. And then, of course, there are our politicians who always have an answer for what's going wrong, normally blaming the previous government, lack of a strategy, and lack of investment. But what should the Christian say? What should the Christian say, and how should we respond? 3,500 years ago, Pharaoh's magicians, we might argue, showed greater insight than 21st century man when faced with natural disasters. We, of course, know very well of the events, don't we, of the plagues that come upon Egypt. And the magicians there, they couldn't understand. They couldn't find a reason. They tried to explain the questions away, didn't they? Back then, they wouldn't have had their labs to analyse the blood from the Nile. They weren't able to do that. They couldn't go to the group of zoologists to examine those frogs and those locusts. There weren't any. There was no scientific capability to try and answer what was going on. But in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that there was much less capability than we do have in the 21st century, the Western world, it would seem that they were better at adding two and two together and making four than man does today. They recognized that those plagues and the confrontation they were having with Moses and the Israelites, they were related issues. And the disasters they were experiencing were from the hand of God. They were able to understand what so many people today seem unable to understand, that God acts in history, and there is a correlation between man's sinful behaviour and the events of history. It's a big lesson, isn't it? And there's a lesson that comes through from this passage, the first 14 verses that we see in 2 Samuel. There is a connection between human sin and God's law and judgment. And this is what we're seeing unfolding in chapter 21 here tonight. So first of all, as we look at this first section, the first 14 verses, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is sin exposed. Sin exposed. On the face of it, it looks like what we have is a natural disaster in Israel. But David, after 3 years of famine, he realizes that this is more than just a natural, unfortunate disaster. There's more to it than that. He realizes that Israel is being punished by God for some previous sin. He recognizes, as a godly king, that there is a connection between human sin and God's long arm of judgment. So famine has struck Israel. It's been 3 years. Great suffering, we can imagine, will have occurred. And that rainfall they relied on for survival was not happening. David knew droughts. He knew very well that droughts in Israel don't occur by chance. Certainly not year after year for multiple years. God had previously promised to give the rain when they were faithful to God's covenant. We learn of that in Deuteronomy in chapter 28. If you look at Deuteronomy and chapter 28, you can read in verses 1 and 2. We can read that. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commands, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then specifically, verse 12 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we read this: the Lord will open to you the good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So there we see, God had previously promised that they would be blessed with rain if they were faithful. Obedience to God would result in God blessing them as a nation. So David can see the famine. He can see there's God's judgment here, but he doesn't know specifically what it's about. So he inquires of the Lord, and he learns that the famine is due to the previous actions of King Saul, who had broken a covenant with the Gibeonites and shed innocent blood. Of course, we know that the Gibeonites, they were a Canaanite clan. They were still living in Israel, acting in a way of service to the Israelites. If you go back, you understand, if you look at the Gibeonites, that an oath, a covenant, had been made between Israel and the Gibeonites when Israel was entering the promised land. They were meant to be clearing the land of the Canaanites. But when Israel entered the land, God told them to remove the Canaanites, but they'd been persuaded, quite ingeniously in some ways, by the Gibeonites, that that group of people, they were from afar off. They weren't Canaanites in that way. They pretended to be from a far away area. So they weren't destroyed by the Israelites. Rather, they made a covenant of peace. We can read of that in Joshua. Of course, later the Israelites realized that they had been deceived. But by that time, the oath, the covenant had been made, and they had to therefore honor that covenant that they had made. And this is the covenant. This is the oath. This is the promise that Saul, when he was king, had violated. So Saul, he tried to exterminate the Gibeonites, breaking that covenant Israel had made. We today would call that type of action genocide. That was the sort of thing that he was trying to do. He was trying to destroy the Gibeonites completely. There was no evidence to suggest that the Gibeonites had broken their side of the covenant at all. They had been servants of Israel, and there's no suggestion at all that they had breached their side of that agreement. But David, he is now king, isn't he? Many years on, Saul is now dead, been dead for many years, and David is now facing this judgment of famine. The shortage of food, you can imagine. People becoming unhappy, people becoming angry, lots of questions. Why has this happened? Probably people starving, possibly even dying. Well, we might ask ourselves, why did it take David so long to inquire of the Lord? Did Israel really need to suffer all that famine for 3 years? We can imagine year one might have been a poor harvest, but they'd probably been blessed for many years previously. Perhaps they had a large stocks of food. Again, year two, perhaps there might still have been some spare food around, some spare crops around. But by year three, you can probably imagine it was getting really, really hard. It probably was really a situation where people were becoming very, very concerned for their future, for the fact that they would even live. The reality of the famine was really now in year three starting to bite. David was perhaps slow to inquire of the Lord. But are we really that different? We can be guilty of that as well, can't we? Sometimes when things are going on in our lives, we can be in the midst of trials, and perhaps we can try and rely on our own skills, on our own abilities, and not lean on the Lord, and not put all our trust in the Lord, but rather try and figure things out for ourselves. It's very easy to do, isn't it? Perhaps that's what David was doing. We so often can do the same things. In particular, we see this, don't we, in the nations of the world today. When, ask yourself, when was the last time there was a call to prayer when a nation was in desperation? I remember during the pandemic, the COVID pandemic, do you remember there was a suggestion, wasn't there, that we people were saying we should have a day of prayer for the situation that we were in, but it never really got any traction, did it? I think the last time was probably in the Second World War when there was a call to prayer. It's hard to imagine that happening today, doesn't it? Where a nation such as ours would come to prayer. So perhaps, whilst we might want to be critical of David for being slow to inquire of the Lord when Israel was under judgment, really, are we that different? Well, David now finds himself in this situation of having to deal with God's judgment on Israel for actions that had happened many, many years earlier, before he was even king. Saul is dead, and the evil act of that genocide of Saul's upon the Gibeonites was not on his watch, we might say, but the judgment most certainly is. The judgment of that action is on Saul's watch. Sometimes people say, don't they, if you've done something and you've said something to somebody and you've perhaps upset someone, someone may say, well, give it time. People will, a bit of time and people will move on. They'll forget that and it'll all be okay. We hear people say that, don't we, all the time. Well, what we learn from here, another lesson from this event, is that God remembers sinful actions. Time does not cause him to forget our sinful actions. Time is no remedy for God in this way. Time will not cause God to forgive our sins or forget our sins. That is not how our sins are dealt with. Our sins are obviously dealt through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the atonement on the cross for our sins. So Saul had died, but there was still a need for judgment and atonement for the actions of the Israelites against the Gibeonites. God had not forgotten what had gone on, and neither should he. The famine was just that initial impact of judgment. What will David do? How will David atone for those actions of Saul's? Well, that was sin exposed. But as sin is exposed, we then move on to the next few verses from verse 3 to 14, second part of this section. And in this next section, we see how justice is delivered. So we've seen sin exposed and now justice delivered. Justice for the Gibeonites. So as leader of the nation, David has accepted his responsibility. We see this in verse 3. And he offers to make restitution and atonement to the Gibeonites. This isn't brought about by a list of complaints from the Gibeonites and protests. We don't see that, do we? But rather through God's judgment of this famine. The Gibeonites, for their part, they hadn't been complaining over Saul's actions to Israel, over this breach of the covenant, and as a result, they, in a funny sort of way, are now indirectly made judges over their own case. As David asks them, what should he do in verse 3? The Gibeonites, they make a demand. They make this demand, which on the face of it sounds fairly harsh, doesn't it? That seven of Saul's sons should die to atone for Saul's actions, for Saul's sins. They didn't ask for damages. It's interesting to see that, isn't it? In the form of compensation. There was no handing over of large amounts of silver or gold. And that's because money does not satisfy justice in terms of taking innocent blood. We cannot buy forgiveness. They were following God's law as set out in Numbers. If you look at Numbers chapter 35, in Numbers and 35, you can see there in verses 31 and 33 the consequence of taking innocent blood, of killing somebody. In Numbers 35 then and verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So the death penalty is the biblical punishment for murder. So the Gibeonites, cleverly, they lay the responsibility of justice upon David, who in this sense is the magistrate, the chief magistrate of Israel. And the request from the Gibeonites, perhaps on the face of it, shocks us, that seven innocent men, we might say, are there to be executed for their father and their grandfather's actions. But we can be guilty sometimes of interpreting judgment and God's judgment in the context of our own acceptable norms that we are used to in the 21st century in the Western world. And we perhaps look at something like this and say, well, that seems unfair. That sounds quite barbaric. But what we can't overlook is the fact that God approved of this as just retribution, as just atonement for the original genocide of Saul's actions. If those sons and grandsons had been innocent of such action, then it would be against the teaching in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy chapter 24, where children should not suffer for their parents' crimes. Again, if you go to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, we read there that the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So it would be at odds if they were entirely innocent for them with that teaching there in Scripture. So we don't know this for certain, but it is highly likely that the sons of Saul were probably and been involved. They had aided and abetted Saul in his crime. So the Gibeonites, they ask for seven of Saul's sons to satisfy this justice. You might ask, why seven sons? Well, seven is a picture of completeness, isn't it? It represents, in that sense, the full atonement. And we know it was a full atonement because following this, the rains did come. So the Gibeonites, they had asked for that minimum number for justice to be done by God and not so it could be seen as revenge, the revenge of the Gibeonites on the Israelites. So we read, don't we, how David selects the seven from Saul's house to die. He spares Mephibosheth, obviously because he is Jonathan's son, in verse 7 and 8. David had made his own oath, hadn't he, with Jonathan regarding Mephibosheth. So he wasn't going to break that oath. So what we read of here then is there were two sons of Saul by Rizpah. And we understand that Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. And then there were five grandsons from Saul's daughter, Michal. And Michal had been given to Adriel as a wife instead of David. So the giving of Michal to Adriel as his wife by Saul, back I think in 1 Samuel chapter 18, that itself was an act of provocation by Saul towards David. So as we read on, we find that the seven are executed, their bodies hung for public display, and obviously from teachings in Deuteronomy, that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So a passage like this, it can baffle us, can't it, to the modern mind. It can be very difficult to deal with. How do we deal with it? It perhaps does come across as a bit barbaric. But we recognise that Saul as a king was the representative of his people. And his people bore the consequences of his sin and the breach of that covenant. Israel leaders, they had sworn to protect the Gibeonites. Because this covenant was broken, Saul's family and Israel, they suffered. The fact that only seven died indicates that actually the Lord restrained his judgment. The famine could have continued and thousands, tens of thousands more might have died. Saul, in this sense, he was the representative for Israel. And we have a representative in mankind. That representative was Adam. He was the representative of mankind. Adam, we know, back in Genesis 3, he broke a covenant with God, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden when he ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of Adam's sin, all of Adam's descendants, all of man, are under that deadly curse of sin. We all die. That's the impact of Adam breaking that covenant. Wonderfully, Jesus, God's own son, hasn't he? He bore the curse of the covenant disobedience on the cross of Calvary, turning aside God's righteous anger and judgment against us and taking that punishment that we deserved. Christ, he was made a curse for us, dying on that cross of Calvary to satisfy God's righteous judgment for our sins, and so God's wrath could be turned from us, and that we might know something of God's wonderful grace and his mercy to us as his people. We can thank God and praise him that Jesus intercedes for us, doesn't he? And that he saved us in such a wonderful way. He suffered for us. He gave his life for us so that we are no longer under that curse of sin. Just like those seven sons of Saul suffered in that way. So the blood that was shed to pay the price of the sins of Saul was not any blood. It wasn't any blood, was it? It was a royal blood. It was from King Saul's line. It was from the house of King Saul. And that was the requirement for that atonement asked for by the Gibeonites. Likewise, when our Lord, when he died, when our Saviour died, it wasn't just any blood. It too was a very special blood. It was the blood of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the only blood that was good enough. It was the only blood that was sufficient to be shed to save God's people in that way. No other blood would have been good enough. God's own Son was the only one who could have saved his people. Perhaps then when we think it's unfair that some people as well don't get the benefit of that, because God, and that some people will go to hell, and that when they die they won't get the benefit of being saved. Well, isn't it amazing that any are saved at all, because we are all deserving of God's righteous judgment for our sinful actions. In the same way, when we think like that, do we look at this event that we have before us tonight, of the seven who were dying, and do we say how unfair that is, that those seven should die for Saul's sin? Well, let me put it a different way. Let me ask a question. Would it be right for an act of genocide, if it happened today, to be overlooked? We'd all say, of course it wouldn't. That would be completely wrong. It should be dealt with. Well, is it wrong for our sins to be overlooked by a holy, righteous God? Of course not. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, had to die. If the Son of God had not died at Calvary to satisfy God's judgment, we would all die for our sins. Thank God that he is indeed merciful. He does forgive, and he gave his Son for the love of his people. Well, we've seen then how sin was exposed. We've seen how judgment was delivered. And then finally, we're going to see how grace is demonstrated in these last few verses, verses 15 to 22, where we see of David's mighty men, the slaying of those four giants. We see here the exploits of those David and those mighty men. David, he was a mighty king, wasn't he? He was inspired, and he had inspired followers, loyal men who would follow him, who would stand with him in battle and be prepared to give their lives for him. But now, of course, at this time, David is now much older. And he's not the mighty warrior that he was when he was a lot younger, in his youth. He, as we all know, as we get older, he was no longer perhaps as agile as he once was, no longer as strong as he was, no longer as fit as he was. And this surely is something when we try to do things that we can all relate to do, that we can all relate to. When we try to do things years earlier, we find it much harder as we get older. But by God's grace, this serves as an illustration to us as how God does and always has the power to overthrow the wickedness of his people's enemies in spite of their limitations. And we see that here in how those Philistine enemies were overcome. It's a lesson here for us that we're not on our own to face the enemy without the help of our Saviour. The success in battle of David and his men, they show us that they fought for the Lord. They gained their strength, didn't they, from him. And it illustrates how God sovereignly works through human effort and skill, so often taking the weaker things of this world and using them in a mighty way. The first incident is on verses 15 to 16. The first incident where this is the last time where David leads his men into battle in person. And it's the first of the four giants that are mentioned. It's a giant by the name of Ishbi-Benob who wants to slay David. And David is in real danger. Ishbi-Benob, he knows that he has the physical advantage over David. And David, now older, a body that could no longer perhaps do the things that it might have done once, but nonetheless, a mind that was just as sharp and a person who was just as brave as he was when he was younger. Perhaps he was reliving his youth and finding himself unequal to the task. sometimes the enemies of God, they can be very strong. They can be very clever, can't they? They can be fit. They can be argumentative. And they can be against us. But how we can be helped in that moment when, by the Lord, when we find ourselves in those situations with those people. And we see how David is rescued in this situation as well, as Abishai is there, comes to his rescue, being at the right place at the right time. We can take comfort that when we see things like that, that God is always in control. He is sovereign in all things. When his people are in danger, he was there to ensure that Abishai was there. It wasn't in God's plan for David to die in a battle at that point in time. David, he was guilty of being slow to recognize here that he wasn't physically the man that he once was. He's now faint and old, but he remains brave and he didn't flee. But we can take comfort here that God recognizes that, and God comes to our aid in our hour of need in his grace, as he did for David here. In spiritual conflicts, when we're in those battles, we can become tired. We can struggle, can't we, with the onslaught of Satan and the ongoing battering of trials that we might be in. But we can recognize and take encouragement that God is with us in those times. After this first event, we see then in verse 17 how David's men, they swore to him, saying that he would never go into battle again, so the lamp of Israel would not be extinguished. David's value now to the Lord's people was not being a support act to those stronger warriors. David's value now is to be their lamp of Israel. He needed to be preserved. He needed to be kept from danger. As we go on in the event, we see another three giants, Philistine heroes that are slaughtered, that are killed. Saph by Sibekai the Hushathite in verse 18. The brother of Goliath, Lami, by Elhanan in verse 19. And then this 12-fingered and 12-toed giant of Gath by Jonathan, David's nephew. Matthew Henry says something quite nice about this event here. He says, David began his glory with the conquest of one giant and concludes it with the conquest of four. He then goes on to say, death is the Christian's last enemy. A giant, a son of a giant, but through him that triumphed for us, we hope to be more than conquerors at last, even over that enemy. David here, he points us to Christ, who killed the giant of the sins and death. Go to Romans 8:37, that familiar verse there, and we can be reminded there of what we read there in Romans 8:37. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God that we're on the victory's side, the victor's side. Well, as we close, we need to recognize when we look at an event like this, there is no worldly nation today that has a covenant with the Lord in the same way that Israel had. But God does, in spite of that, remain the judge of all the nations. Rulers, they are called by God to enact justice by punishing evildoers and protecting those who do right. This is a principle that's set out for us in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Here we read, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This sets out the responsibilities of governments, of leaders, of nations. It's a significant responsibility, isn't it, that they have before God. Many in Israel were affected by the sins of their ruler Saul. And so through history, many people have been affected and afflicted by the choices made by their leaders. Think of all those who've died in wars, have died in famines. perhaps even as we think today, as we see the death, the unjustifiable death of unborn babies, in the future perhaps assisted suicide. If that happens terribly, you know, what will God's judgment be on us for these things as a nation? As we live in these times, we see disasters, we see those breakdown in societies. We see a Christian country that is far from what it once was. Surely, when we look at these things, it should drive us to prayer. It should drive us as a nation to look to the work of the gospel in this land. Unlike David, we may not be able to be certain as to the particular sin and the action and judgment that followed that. But what we do know is the root cause of so many of the problems, and the root cause of so many of these problems, these disasters, is sin. It is because of the curse of Adam. It is the only remedy for the curse of Adam is the gospel, isn't it? It's the work of our Saviour for shedding his royal blood. That is the only way that God's judgment can be satisfied. We can thank and praise God for his grace and his mercy wonderfully. We pray that we, as a people, as a church, we'd be moved by God to pray for revival through our land. Surely this is a day where we really need to be praying for that when we look at our nations. As we look at events like this in chapter 21, it surely should urge us to pray for our leaders, to pray for our nations, to pray for God's interventions, most notably for the blessing of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his grace and his mercy he might save people in our land in 2025. Amen.